John chapter 8, verse 48. Why don't we start at 44, because it sets the context, and we'll read 44 through 51. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's word. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me. And I seek not mine own glory, for there is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Let us pray. Holy Father, please enlighten us to your word today, O God. Please give me strength and wisdom to preach it. I pray that we would be transformed, O Lord. Please work in each heart listening. We pray for the glory of our Lord Jesus. Amen. The Lord Jesus kept his composure in the face of their demonic accusations that you can see in this text. Yes, the Lord did use very strong language to describe their condition, but what he was saying was true. But they had no legitimate reply against his criticisms. But when they threw the same charges at him, the Lord had plain and simple answers as to why what they were saying was not true. These wicked religious leaders were so filled with hatred toward Christ that they accused the sinless one of being a Samaritan of the devil. Their rage was increased as the Lord had just accurately accused them of being of their father, the devil, in verse 44. And then in verse 47, he told them that they were not of God. If the accusations were not true, then they should have given proof that they weren't. But instead, they hurl false accusations at Christ in response. They accuse Christ of being influenced by the devil or possessed of the devil. And he gives them two proofs as to why he was not. But all they can do is exchange accusations or name calling, like two children in the schoolyard shouting derogatory names at each other as one tries to outdo the other. This is how it often goes with those who are guilty and unable to rationally defend themselves. Instead of giving a reasoned defense of their position, they resort to name calling, or they try to ruin the reputation of the one calling them out for who they are. These Pharisees and other religious leaders who were in a battle against Christ were of their father, the devil, or they were imitating or acting in his image. As the Lord explained in verse 44, that the devil is a liar and a murderer, and they were liars and murderers as they desired to murder even Christ. I think we must take that further, though. Adam was created to show forth the character of God, or that the glory of God's truth in his righteousness and mercy would be magnified in him. But when Adam fell and sinned, he took on the image of the devil, or sin became the principal part of his nature, and he produced children after his own image. And we and these religious leaders were born into this sinful and devilish condition. The Spirit of God explains it in Romans 5:12 that we looked at 2 weeks ago. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Furthermore, the apostle explains his sinful condition in Romans 7:18 by saying, for I know that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. These men were filled with hatred for Christ because it is the natural course of the human heart. And consequently, they could not answer Christ properly when he brought accusation against them. But not so with the Lord Jesus. He explained to them why their reasoning and accusations against him were false, and why his accusations against them were true. The Lord and these wicked men had similar accusations against each other. How do we know who was telling the truth, or if they were not just exchanging insults, or how do we know which is right? Well, I see four contrasts proving that Jesus Christ was of God and his accusations were true, and the religious leaders were of the devil and their accusations against Christ were false. And that will be the main part of our sermon under these four headings. Number one, you see them on the back of your bulletin. You only see the first part of them on the back of your bulletin. But number one, the Lord Jesus was despised and rejected of men, and the religious hypocrites were honored among men. Two, the Lord Jesus sought the glory of God, and the religious hypocrites sought their own glory. Number three, the Lord Jesus did not seek revenge, while the religious hypocrites burned with a revengeful spirit. And four, the Lord Jesus offered them life and salvation, and they offered him death, and they wished upon him damnation. But let's start with number one. The Lord Jesus was despised and rejected of men, and the religious hypocrites were honored among men. In verse 48, these religious leaders spewed out their hatred of Christ. They accused him of being a Samaritan. Just seven verses earlier, they accused the Lord of being born out of an adulterous relationship, or that his mother either had relations with a man before she was married, or that she committed adultery against her husband. But now they ramp it up a notch, or they intensify their insult and accuse Christ of having a father that was not a Jew, which would be a violation under the old dispensation. And it would blatantly or obviously disqualify the Lord Jesus from being the Messiah. More than that, the Samaritans were hated among the Jews. The Jews did not even like to cross paths with the Samaritan. As you might remember from John 4, Samaria lies right between Judea in the south, which is where Jerusalem is, and Galilee in the north, which is where the Lord was from. And many of the Jews, when traveling between Judea and Galilee, would go around Samaria just so they didn't have to interact with the Samaritans. So when the Lord told the parable of what we call the Good Samaritan, I don't think we realized that that was repulsive to most of the people, and especially to the Pharisees. But the Lord Jesus loved the Samaritans because he came to bring salvation to all men. And the first recorded revival in the New Testament is in John 4, when the woman at the well, who was a Samaritan, got saved, and then many in her hometown got converted. This story may have circulated in Jerusalem, and Nazareth, where Christ grew up, was not far from Samaria. Then to add injury to insult, they accused Christ of having a devil. Well, they said that he was possessed by a devil. This was not the first time they accused the Lord of this. Look in Matthew chapter 12. And there we see the same accusation hurled against Christ, that he was of the devil. They explained his natural existence by a promiscuous sexual relationship. And now they explain his miraculous or supernatural ministry as being a ministry or work of the devil. Such wickedness cannot be forgiven if they resist the Holy Spirit. Look there in verses 23 to 24. Then was brought unto him one of the possessed with the devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, inasmuch that the dumb and blind both spake and saw, and all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. Christ goes on for the next several verses to explain how that would be impossible. And then in verse 31, he says, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And many believe, as I do, that this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is accounting Christ's ministry, which was a work of God, as a work of the devil. And I think we can even say that when men reject or push away the promptings of the Holy Spirit to glorify or exalt Christ, which was the purpose of Christ's miracles, then there can be no conversion or forgiveness of sins. Or the unpardonable sin is to reject Christ when the Holy Spirit is present to save. However, as these wicked religious leaders persecuted Christ, little did they know that they were fulfilling Scripture and validating the Lord's ministry. Look in Isaiah 53. Many of us are familiar with the chapter, as it is probably the most commonly read chapter and most pointed in displaying Christ in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53:3, it says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. The Christ would be a man who was rejected, and Isaiah went on to describe his rejection, as did several other prophets, as a rejection of the worst kind. He was rejected by the nation. He was rejected by his own family members. And ultimately, he was rejected and despised unto death. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was not this happy Jesus portrayed in the movies. He lived with a heavy heart, and no man spoke more often of hell than did Christ. But not so with the religious leaders. These were men who found their honor and praise among men. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. The Lord described them this way in Matthew 23. He said, but all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats at the synagogues and greetings in the markets and to be called of men rabbi, rabbi. This put these men in the same category as the false teachers or false prophets of old. Jeremiah spoke of the false prophets of his day and of their favorable opinion among the majority, while the true prophets were those being persecuted and martyred. The Lord told us that they persecuted him, and we as his followers will also be persecuted. It is one of the primary indicators that we are one of Christ. Yet how common it is today for men to vindicate their ministry by how popular they are. Men get excited when a newspaper or magazine speaks of them favorably, or when the local unconverted politician praises their work. Now, granted, we should not be spoken evil of because of our own foolishness, as Peter warns us. But ultimately, men will hate the gospel, and the Christian path has been paved with the blood of martyrs. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 13. See this marked out there, that Christ was not of the religious establishment. He was not of those who were popular in the world's eyes. Yes, Christ was popular, particularly in the beginning of his ministry, but that quickly wore off as the people started to understand what he was really saying. But there in Hebrews 13, 12 and 13, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate or outside the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp or outside the camp, bearing his reproach. We are not called to be celebrities or to seek popularity, but we are called to bear the reproach of Christ. We are not called to live a life of ease, but a life in identification with Christ and his sufferings. The Christian life is a paradox, or we have great joy because Christ has saved us, while at the same time we have heavy hearts because we realize the dreadful condition of humanity. And we are in a fierce battle against real enemies who are warring for our soul. The apostle put it this way in 2 Corinthians 6:10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. So we first see that these men were exposed as hypocrites because they sought the honor of men. But Christ sought the honor of his Father. He was a man despised and rejected. And the second proof that the Lord's accusations were true and the religious leaders were not is similar to the first. The Lord Jesus sought the glory of God, and the religious hypocrites sought their own glory. Look in John chapter 8 in our text, there in verse 49 and the beginning of 50. And we read, Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and you do dishonor me. And I seek not mine own glory. In the first place, as has been already mentioned, the Lord Jesus was seeking the honor of his Father. And the fact that they dishonored Christ showed that they were seeking the honor of men, which is proof that Christ was seeking the glory of God while they were seeking their own glory, which is clearly implied by Christ saying, I seek not my own glory. When he said, I seek not my own glory, by implication, he was saying, you seek your own. Oh, who can truly seek the glory of God? To seek the glory of God means that we are to seek that which magnifies him, or that he is exalted in what we do. We often say to God be the glory, and we should say it that much more. But it means that we are seeking that God's greatness be seen. But this was foreign to the religious leaders of Christ's day, because it is foreign to human nature, because we have no point of reference to know what God's greatness and majesty is until we have been brought out of darkness and put into the light. We learned earlier in this chapter that Jesus Christ is that light, and he is called the light of life right there in verse 12 of John 8. Or the light that he shines upon us brings life, and when this light shines in our hearts, we are overwhelmed that we can only, or should I say, we are so overwhelmed that we can only seek his glory. Or the glory of God, which is one and the same, seeking Christ's glory and the glory of God. Christ sought the glory of the Father, and we in turn are to seek the glory of Jesus Christ. Or we are to desire and purpose that the whole of our lives magnify him. Look there in John chapter 5 in verse 23. Not far from where you're at now. That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him. Do you see the connection there between honoring the Son and honoring the Father? The Son honors the Father. We honor the Son as the Son honored the Father. May God grant us the grace to live every moment of our lives for the glory of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Which brings us to our third proof that Jesus Christ's accusations were true and theirs were not. The Lord Jesus did not seek revenge. While the religious hypocrites burned with a vengeful spirit. The second part of verse 50 back in John 8. You see it there in the second part of verse 50. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. The Lord Jesus was not interested in defending himself. He's saying, I don't have to defend myself. There's one who will defend me. And that is God or my Father. He very well could have judged them. Right? For if anyone would have had been vindicated in seeking retribution or punishment upon those ill-motived, self-righteous hypocrites, it would have been the Lord Jesus. However, the Lord lived as a sinless man, and he left judgment in the hands of God. One aspect of his sinless character was seen in that he knew that his Father had a sovereign and a divine plan for his life, and that everything was working toward the fulfillment of that objective, and that these wicked men were not thwarting or frustrating that plan, but they were the instruments or tools that God was using to complete his sovereign will. It would have been very easy for any one of us who were in Christ's shoes to exact punishment and judgment upon those who were attacking us. But this shows the Lord's impeccable nature, that not only did he not sin, but he could not sin. Where does sin come from? Sin calls out, or the temptation calls out to our sinful hearts. There was nothing in him that did or could take the bait of temptation. We sin because sin resides in our hearts. And when temptation appears or sin is put in front of us, our hearts reach out and grab it and we fall. The Holy Spirit said it this way in James 1:14, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. But there was nothing in Christ that had any inclination or propensity towards sin. He could not be tempted into sin through the thought that these wicked men wanted to destroy him. There was no pride in his heart that demanded that he strike them down as he had the power to do. Think of that. When people are attacking you verbally, you naturally want to react, and you want revenge immediately, but not so with Christ. But the religious hypocrites were the opposite. Envy and jealousy was running through every vein of their bodies. They hated Christ and were completely filled with vengeance and vindictiveness. They could do no other. These were men who held much influence over the people. They were men who held unrivaled political seats for probably decades. And they were the heads of the religious establishment. So not only did they control the nation politically, but they controlled it religiously for decades. I'm not sure if you know what that does to a man. And if any one of you think you can handle it, you're kidding yourselves. If power corrupts, this kind of power will make a man crazy. Or he starts to envision himself as God. Or he can have what is called a God complex. And now all that power and influence was being challenged by a 30-year-old uneducated carpenter from a poor town and from a poor family. And they would have none of it. Their extreme vengefulness and envy of Christ made them unreasonable, as they could only be controlled by their hatred. The truth had been made plain. It was easy to see who was lying and who was speaking out of ill feelings and who was speaking the truth in love. So first, the Lord Jesus was despised, as were the prophets of old, while the religious hypocrites were intoxicated with the praise of men. Oh, how an inflated view of ourselves can distort our judgment. But how honorable it is when a man is willing to be hated for the truth and to lose his own reputation. Secondly, the Lord Jesus lived for the glory of God, and his one desire was to glorify his Father, while the religious hypocrites wanted nothing but their own names to be exalted as they scrambled to retain their power. And who can believe a man motivated only to promote himself? But conversely, how easy to trust the man who seeks the glory of another, even the glory of God. Thirdly, the Lord Jesus did not seek revenge, but he left that matter in the hands of his Father. While the religious hypocrites were burning with hatred, fueled by vindictiveness or a spirit of revenge. Again, it is easy to see who is speaking the truth and who is not. And lastly, probably most telling, in verse 51, the Lord Jesus offered them life and salvation, and they offered him death, and they wished upon him damnation. He says, look in verse 51, verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. In John 5, they threatened to kill the Lord twice, and he responded with these words in John 5 in verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. This is grace beyond words. The Lord Jesus could have struck them down and instantly sent them to hell, and he would have been right in doing so. But instead, he offers them life and salvation. Look with me in verse 18 of John 5. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. John, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has already explicitly mentioned that the Jews were seeking to kill Christ about 12 times in these chapters. Their murderous hearts were on display, and who could believe men driven by murder? Yet on the opposite side of the spectrum, who could not believe a man who is driven by motive to save those who wanted to kill him? This is love and self-abasement or humility of the grandest kind. How can we take verse 51 any other way? The Lord offers them salvation, and he does it in such a gracious manner. He does it in such a gracious manner. It reminds me of what we read earlier in 1 John chapter 3 in verse 23. It reminds me of the commandment. Hold that verse, and we'll come back to it in just a moment. But the Lord offers them salvation, and he does it in such a gracious manner. He begins by saying, verily, verily, which can also be translated truly, truly, or he is begging them to give him their utmost attention. He's saying, listen to me, listen to me. He's saying to them, I will give you eternal life. Why do you keep arguing with me? I am the one who will give you life. He's telling them that their condition being so terrible as children of the devil was not incurable. The Holy Spirit tells them this. You can see it there in 1 John 3:8 if you're in 1 John. He that committed sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. But look at the second part. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The Lord Jesus Christ destroys the works of the devil by giving us new life. First, he tells them that they must keep his sayings. And what was at the heart of what he was saying? But that he is God and that he is Savior. And you see that in verse 23 of 1 John 3. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. What is keeping Christ's sayings? Does it mean to keep the commandments of Christ? It may mean several things, but first and predominantly, it means to believe on Christ, to trust in him. Right from the first verse, if you go back to John's gospel, right from the last verse in John 1, when the Lord Jesus proclaimed himself the ladder between God and man, or when he went into the temple in chapter 2 and drove out all the men and animals, and he assumed divine authority to do so. Or in chapter 3, you see it building one chapter upon another chapter. And what you'll see in John is Christ is becoming more and more clear that he is God Almighty. Or in chapter 3, when he said, whosoever believes in me should not perish but have everlasting life. Or in chapter 4, when he revealed himself as the Messiah to the woman at the well. Or in chapter 5, when he claimed equality with his Father by saying that he does the same works as does his Father. Or in chapter 6, when he claimed to be the bread that came down from heaven, and that by faith in him, men have eternal life and will be raised up by Christ. Or in 7:38, you can see it right there. He said, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And now in chapter 8, Christ warns them that if they do not believe that he is I am, or the eternally existent one, they shall die in their sins. And that only scratches the surface of Christ's claim to deity and salvation in the first 8 chapters of John. How can we say to keep the sayings of Christ means anything if we don't start by saying it means to believe on him, or to trust in Christ for our salvation, for our righteousness and forgiveness and life, and that all that is needed for salvation is found in him. But look how the Lord says it in verse 51. In verse 51, he says, if any man keep my saying, he shall never see death. He shall never see death. Or when someone in Christ dies physically, we go from this life to a greater life. The apostle said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's greater. Who can offer something greater than eternal life, where death on this earth is only a promotion? They are seeking to kill him. And it's evidently clear, as I just said, there's 12 to 15 times in the first 8 chapters of John where it's clearly laid out that they are seeking to kill him. And everybody knew it. And yet, he offers them life. And he offers it to them sincerely, saying, verily, verily, please hear me, he says. Keep my sayings, and you shall never die. Who can offer something greater than eternal life, where death on this earth is a promotion? The Lord Jesus Christ is the giver of life. Or when we know him through being born again. And please mark that down, or have it fixed in your mind. I am shocked. I'm shocked at how many people think that salvation is outside of being born again. That salvation is outside of life. Eternal life that is given in Christ. You don't know where that leads you in your theology if you know not that you must be born again. If you don't need born again, then you can do it yourself. Right? And isn't that what most people think? Go to any one of these fundamentalist churches around here, and they'll all tell you, accept Jesus as your Savior, raise your hand, walk the aisle, do the thing. And when you do that thing, that's what born again means. And then you listen to their teaching, and week after week, you know what you hear? The same thing you heard at the beginning. What you're saved with is what you're saved to. You hear the same thing. Okay, now do your Christian work. Do this and do that. And God will be happy with you. May not be laid out like that, but if you listen, it's the crux of the message. You're doing it. You saved yourself. Now you're doing it to sanctify yourself. There's no work of the Spirit of God. But what does Jesus say? The Lord Jesus said, I will give you life. You are dead without Christ. You have no hope without Christ. You can do nothing without him. That's what it means. With Christ, without Christ, you can do nothing. We are dead in sin and our sins. But he gives life. He gives new life. We are made new creatures in him. This is what it means to be saved. This is what it means to know Christ. And how many know not the idea of being born again because they don't know the doctrine of total depravity? They don't realize that they're dead in sins. Oh, people will say, oh, yes. Even as I talked to somebody yesterday, oh yes, salvation is all of God, they'll say. But, you still have to do this and do that. Because they never come to the realization that we are totally wicked. We are totally outside of God until he does something. Until Christ gives us life. As you've heard me say before, those who have more than 40 times in John's gospel, salvation is referred to as life. This is salvation. Salvation is righteousness, forgiveness, and life. It's righteousness, forgiveness, and life. Where are you getting your righteousness today? Everybody knows about forgiveness. Who knows about righteousness? Yet the apostles speak more and more about righteousness than they do about forgiveness. Where are you getting your righteousness today? How will you stand before the throne of God perfectly righteous? Well, the scripture says, through one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Christ Jesus is our righteousness if we are trusting in him. And Christ is our forgiveness, that he took that penalty upon himself, that he atoned for the sins of his people on that cross. And Christ is life, that when he came out of that tomb to new resurrection life, that he gives his people life. Charles Spurgeon wrote a little book called Christ Rose for You, and it's kind of a reaction to the statement that Jesus died for you. And he wrote a book that Christ rose for you. That in his resurrection life, we are given life in him. Therefore, let us believe the scripture. In conclusion, let us believe the scripture when it says in Romans 3:4, let God be true, but every man a liar. When the Lord Jesus spoke such harsh language, he did it not because he was filled with vengeance, but he did it because it is the truth. And we can only be set free by knowing and believing the truth. The truth that we are all born the children of the devil. That when he said that in John 8:44, it can apply to any one of us. But now through Jesus Christ, we have been made the children of God. Which brings me back to 1 John 3 again. in that first verse. I pray that it touches your heart as it does mine. When I was studying this, and we consider the radical nature of our sin and our departure from God, we're amazed and we say in harmony with the apostle in 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. But what manner of love is this? What type of strange love is this? That there we are, one of the Pharisees, hurling accusations at Christ in great vengeance and hatred and vindictiveness. And yet, what does Christ say to us in verse 51? He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, if you will keep my saying, you shall not see death. You shall never see death, he says. What grace, what mercy that Christ is calling us to himself. And I pray that he is calling you today and that you will turn to him. The only means of life is in Christ. And we praise his holy name that even in the midst of this heated battle, and you read John 8, I think it's one of the fiercest debates in all the Bible. Christ is, it gets so sharp. And yet, he, by his grace, offers them this gift of eternal life. And thus, Christ offers it to us, that he is life and righteousness and forgiveness. And I pray that each of us knows him. Amen. Let us pray. Father, holy God in heaven, we thank you for your mercy. For what kind of love is this, God? It is a foreign type of love, that one who offers salvation to his enemies, to those who are seeking to kill him and want nothing but his destruction. And yet, Lord, you offer salvation and a gift that one will never die. We praise you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for your great mercy. I pray, Lord, that each would know this mercy today. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
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 Me and Michelle have to leave rather quickly because we're driving down to Maryland this evening, immediately after the service. But we probably have time for just 5 minutes or so, if anybody had any questions or comments.
One thing in the scripture, too, I think this is one against the Pharisees. In John 9, if I'd be further, and you know, he healed blinded and Christ came to God, and he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him in John 9:38. In 9:39, Jesus said, for judgment I am come into the world, that they which see not might see, and that they which are which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with them heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, if you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remains.
Well, if you couldn't hear, my dad just read John 9:39-41. 41, Jesus said unto them, if ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say we see, therefore your sin remaineth. So, if we say we see, then we're blind, right? But if we're blind, if we see our sin, if we see our depravity and know our desperate need, then we can come to Christ. We can have eternal life through him. We can come to Christ, but we can't, We can't come saying we see. Which is tragic today. I see it almost across the board. Like I mentioned there at the end, that it's just, I mean, people think they could do it themselves. And that leads to a whole theology that's man-centered. A whole theology that says you can save yourself, you can sanctify yourself, you can, and the Holy Spirit's work is, it's sad because in much of fundamentalism, the Holy Spirit is almost erased. And then in the charismatic circles, the Holy Spirit is misrepresented. And I think that's putting it gently. But a proper understanding of the Spirit's work, which is spoken of much in John's Gospel, is imperative for our understanding salvation and sanctification. So, does anybody else have anything else?
Not much of a question, but comment on it. I really do appreciate the baby doctor. But, just like when you have like a mentor or like a college student, or even like in the Alcoholics Anonymous meetings, the first thing they make you do is admit that you're an alcoholic. Otherwise, there's so much psychological barrier that they can't get through if you don't understand that you have a problem in the first place.
Mm-hmm.
So, I feel like that's just so crucial to our salvation, is realizing how depraved we are first, and how much we need the necessity of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And then, just because that, you guys just make so much sense.
Yeah. You know,
we're blind, so we don't see the sin, so we think we're all good, and then continue to rely on our own devices. But when we come to the place of light, and we can see our sin, then we realize that we need something far greater than ourselves to release us or save us from it.
Amen. Amen.
Hopefully they all see that Jesus Christ is with us, but through the Holy Spirit, and through that sacrifice, and in so many sins, through His blood.
Amen. It's interesting you bring up the 12 steps, because I was talking to a guy yesterday who's in and out of recovery programs, and I said, you never made it past the first step. Because and I said, you know how you know you haven't made it past the first step? Because you're still trying. If you're still trying, it means you still think you have power to do it. The first step is that I'm powerless to change, you know, so as you know. And so if you still think you have power, you're still trying to change. And same with salvation. If we're still trying to save ourselves, we're still trying to do something, then we haven't come past the first step, which is to see that we are powerless to do anything. At the same time, if you're convicted of your sin and then come to Christ, you know, there's no requirements beyond that. And I would believe that is a requirement, that you must be convicted of your sin to come to Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who know their poverty and have been brought to that point, because then we can turn to Christ. It's repent and believe. And repent would be included in repentance is the, obviously, the understanding of our sin.
I got one more. My old friends are all Pharisees. I lived them my whole life, you know. And another one was when they took Christ to the judgment hall to Pilate. It says, here they are to have his blood, kill the perfect Son of God. And they wouldn't go in because they would be defiled.
Yeah. Or similarly, how about they sold Christ to pay Judas, right? So they sold him out. And then when Judas brought the money back, they said, no, we can't take that money back. That's the money of blood. Well, they're the ones that did it. You know what I mean? Like, strain a gnat and swallow a camel. I mean, that's it right there. I mean, they just killed Christ, and they're worried about this little, you know, technicality that they don't want to be.
They're like, nah, I'm just going to take that.
Or it's like a man, you know, stabbing somebody and killing them, and then being worried because he stole the knife, you know. It's like, it's a bigger problem is he just killed somebody, you know.
Definitely.
So, anybody else on the phone or? All right, we should probably go. Anyways, me and Michelle are going to walk right out the door. You can take care of everything. And I guess. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for your word, oh God. And I pray that each of us would see that we are those Pharisees, God, and would be, except for by your grace. We all can exalt ourselves and look down on others, Lord. It's in our nature to do that. But, oh, Lord Jesus, you offer us salvation in the midst of that. What grace and mercy. I pray that each would deeply be in love with Christ today, that we would go forth with the love of Christ in our hearts, with the word of God firmly planted on our minds, and with great joy, Lord God, please work in each of us and guide us this day, we pray, in Jesus' name. And Lord, keep myself and Michelle safe as we travel, and bless those meetings tonight, we pray, in Christ's name.